Okay, this was called Five Moments from the Gospel of Luke. We tried to take several passages where we see Jesus. And generally speaking, I've thought about it as an approach to a Bible study to emphasize what Jesus said or taught. We said there were different ideas about how you could approach something out of the Gospels, what he did, or the significance of what he did. So you could study kind of events, or you could study kind of the theological interpretation of those events. I mean, you could, you know, rather than read about the crucifixion, you could go read about it in the book of Romans and get kind of a theological development. But here, thought, well, let's just study five moments of things he said or taught. And the watchword was be basic but not boring. Not say the same things that everybody already knows and repeats all the time, but at the same time, stay pretty close to the simple stuff so that if you're not really familiar with Bible study, it won't be any problem for you. One of the things I wanted along that way, too, is to sort of talk about, well, how do you approach the Bible? Because I think a lot of Christians don't really have a strong sense of just how do you approach this book? How do you get to it? And so I think when you're doing Bible studies, you ought to teach, well, how do you approach the book? People want to get everything they can out of the Bible, but often they're just kind of snatching passages, familiar passages out. I don't want to say at random, but they're not really very consciously aware of what they're drawing those passages out of. And so we said context was really important. I saw still on the board from last week was this idea of having contextual rings, where you kind of always approach the scripture knowing, you know, where am I? You know, and it starts really outside the Bible. Who am I as a Christian in the 21st century? What am I reading? I'm reading Scripture. What part of the Scripture am I in, Old or New Testament? When I'm in the New Testament, what kind of book am I in? Where am I in that book? Those would be real context questions. And then you have the context of the Bible itself. There's the context of the passage as it's there, as it's being told. But remember, it's always being told. So we had, for example, in the Gospel of Luke, we have Luke looking back into the ministry of Jesus. And so we've got the context of the story itself, Jesus and what he's teaching, but you've got the context of Luke. And then you've got the context of Luke in the church and the context of Luke in the Bible. Now, I don't think you have to run down this checklist every time you open the Bible, but I just think that these kind of things ought to always be pressing on you, and I think, not pressing on you, but impressing themselves on you, and I think you'll get more out of your Bible reading when you do that. Also, we said there's a real strong and important reason to always consider context. And what is it? Remember from last week? Yeah, well, explain your Ice Age Jesus.
Ice Jesus is the idea that we take our own context and read it into the text instead of seeing their context and applying it to us.
Yeah, context and the study of context, or this is the awareness of context, protects you from wacky interpretation. The alternative is somebody has some kind of inspired interpretation. And that's always been dangerous and always been somewhat what Protestant Christianity's always kind of held its hand up there a little bit, saying that, no, we will understand the Bible on its own terms first. Now, there's always, people always try to say, there's only one interpretation of Scripture. It's a baby, right? Oh, there's the baby. Andrew, it sounded like it was coming from behind me, and I thought, there's a baby on stage. It's really good echo in this room. No, don't worry about it. Where was I?
No scripture is of any private interpretation.
Exactly. We apply that to writing, of course, the writing of the scripture, but the idea that there would be one interpretation, multiple applications. I mean, that's the place where inspiration and the voice of the church and the Holy Spirit nudging us to it. But there's only one interpretation that's disciplined to be found, and it's to be found through the hard work of studying context, knowing a little bit about what's being said there. Now, that one meaning, though, because it's the dynamic Word of God, might find its way to multiple applications in your life and my life. It's dynamic. It's powerful. And, of course, that's the place where inspiration can come in. But if you get the cart before the horse, if the inspiration sort of gets ahead of the the kind of disciplined reading with context, then, oh heavens, you could read anything into the scripture and it could be declared the word of God. And believe me, people do that all the time. I mean, they get their interpretation and think for some reason that's the word of God. And you kind of have to gently remind them, no, that's your interpretation or application of the word of God, and it may or may not be wrong or right or appropriate in this case. Or maybe you're just wacky. You've just totally put a meaning there that Isaiah certainly wouldn't recognize, or Paul wouldn't know, and Jesus would slap you. You know, it would be those kinds of things. Well, that's my little rant there. We were at the very beginning last week of the mission of Christ. You know, there were things going on. Now, when you look at the life of Christ, you get a kind of ministry that's hard to put a timeline on. It would seem that the Gospel of John tells you about some time in the south around Jerusalem and Judea, in which the other Gospels don't really tell you about that time period. An early time period when he's just rounding up some of the very first people who will be around his ministry. He'll leave the south, he'll go north, and then that's where the other Gospels tend to pick up the story. And that's where we were last week in the Gospel of Luke. We were somewhere at the very beginning of Jesus' kind of public ministry. And do you remember some of the things we said about it? Well, remember, we were in the synagogue in Nazareth, and they hand him the scroll to read. We talked about scrolls and this passage he read, and we said that apparently we were missing something, at least in our narrative. We got what we needed to go. We're not going to complain to God that isn't there. But something happens in that synagogue with him reading those verses that really sets them off. And what do they try to do? They try to throw him off a cliff, and he escapes. He didn't need to elaborate on that a lot, but we thought there's nothing really in what he's saying or the passage that would sort of merit the level of hostility. But we said that probably more was going on there. And what was that? Well, remember, we said that at this point in his ministry, it seems there's some miraculous stuff maybe going on, but for the most part, it looks like Jesus is teaching in a lot of synagogues. We've pulled several verses out that he was moving around the synagogues of Galilee and speaking, which leads me to believe that he was speaking at that synagogue too, and that after he read the passage and everybody marveled at his gracious words, that there's something happening between a couple verses there in which they really get mad when he draws out the application of that particular passage. But it's great news for all of us, though. It's part of what Jerry was preaching on last week, right? I mean, this message for the broken, for the poor, for the captive, and those walking in the valley of the shadow of death. Here comes this message fulfilled in your hearing this day. Talked about his mission, talked about the mission field, I mean, who he was going to be reaching, and he talked about his identity. A lot of what Jesus will teach and say seems to always come back to who he is. Understanding who this person is standing in front of you. And of course, that's one of the things that's loaded there. Well, let's look at a little later into the ministry. We're still at the beginning, but we're in Luke chapter 6. Now, I for some reason on the sheet, I cut this off earlier than I wanted to. I think I said through 38, but there's no real reason to stop there. Probably right through 49 is where this would go. So Luke 6. We'll go 17 through the end of the chapter. We're still in the early ministry of Jesus. We're not preaching in a synagogue here, though. We're outdoors. I think probably that in some ways the most important thing we'll do this morning is just read this together. Like so many of these things, when you're doing Bible studies like this, it seems pointless to me to elaborate on what is kind of painfully obvious. It's not as if I'm going to say it better than Jesus said it. And so in some ways, you pick on the things that are around it that might just be of interest or cause you to think about it a little more clearly. But I'm always a little leery about a Bible teacher or a preacher says, now what Jesus means is, Well, I think we'll all decide what Jesus means is, you know, it's a dangerous proposition to make. Some of it, like we saw last week, I mean, some of it's just, it's said well, and everybody would apprehend it, and there's no need to kind of painfully elucidate on that. Let's. I think it would probably be best if we just read this and went through it, and then we'll come back and take it in a couple of chunks. So let me call on a few people to start to read. Okay, Luke 6, starting in 17. Would somebody just read us 17 through 20?
And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and be healed of their diseases, as well as those who were tormented with unclean spirits. And they were healed, and the whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him, and he healed them all. And then he lifted up his eyes toward his disciples and said...
Okay, yeah, might as well pause there and get another reader then to... Would somebody read us through verse 23 now?
Blessed are the poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are who hunger now, for ye shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for ye shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and cast you out, or cast your name as evil, for the sons of man's sake. Keep going, is it?
Yeah, through 23.
Okay. Rejoice in the day, and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner their fathers did to the prophets.
Somebody read the next three verses, please.
But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when men speak well of you, for in the same way your fathers used to treat the false prophets.
All right, let me read up to verse 37, then I'll have somebody read for us. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. But if you lend, to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. Somebody read 37 through 42.
Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. He also told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into the pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, brother, let me take the speck out that is in your eye, when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye.
Okay, somebody read 43 through 45.
For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks.
And somebody
finish the sermon for us.
Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? I will show you what he is like, who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice. He is like a man building a house, who dug deep down and laid the foundation on rock. When a flood came, the torrents struck the house but could not shake it, because it was well built. The one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. The moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed and its destruction was complete.
Well, this is an interesting sermon here. Now, once again, let's consider some contextual issues. We're in Galilee. We're up north. We've said some things about Galilee and the people Jesus would be preaching to up there. Remember that the down south around Jerusalem and in Judea, you're closer to kind of the intense religious environment of Jerusalem. Some of those people have come up to hear him, though, so they've brought their approach to things with them. But he is kind of speaking to the common people here. We're not in a synagogue. It's very interesting when you think of the four Gospels that often in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you're in the north and out of Jerusalem more. When you're in the Gospel of John, often you're down in the streets and around the temple in Jerusalem, and Jesus is in kind of long legal-type arguments with people that really go on. For example, the Gospel of John doesn't really tell any parables or anything like that. But here we picture the Jesus speaking to the common person, at this point out in outdoors, in fresh air, giving the sermon. Now, probably the very first thing you notice about this passage is what? When you read this, when you get to Luke 6, what do you instantly start to, what happens in your brain? Yeah, Sermon on the Mount. Now, where's the Sermon on the Mount? Don't say the Mount. You had to. You couldn't resist. You had to say the Mount. No, up in Galilee, it was the mount's usually thought of as one of the sloping sides off the Sea of Galilee.
You just mean Matthew 5 through 7?
Yeah, Matthew 5 through 7. So you're in another gospel altogether. Kind of at the same point in Jesus' ministry there. You're in Galilee. The question is always kind of up in this passage is this the same event? And some people have said yes, and some people have said no. But there are some problems with saying yes, and I don't say yes. I mean, I don't think that quite works for us to say that these are the same things. Now, they are very similar in content. Similar, but not identical. And there are some really different things said right up in the very front of this that might tell you this is a different event. Look at verse 17. Where are we in the very first part of verse 17? Yeah, came down and stood on a level place. Now, if you were to go back to Matthew 5 and start that, you would, seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated. But here in 17, he came down with them and stood on a level place. Now, this is why I think better Bible interpretation. This is the Sermon on the Plain, not the Sermon on the Mount. But they are very similar, and what might you say about that?
Most preachers, if you follow them around, use similar sermons from time to time.
Yeah, that they're simply... This is not the electronic age where you could say at once, get it on YouTube, and that would be it. Everybody would see it. You know, just visit Jesus.com, and you can read my Sermon on the Mount, you know, and then that kind of thing. I mean, if you're going to speak, you have to kind of take your message, and it's going to be the same lots of times, out to people, out to big crowds of people. So my guess is it's content that is similar, but by no means identical. Actually, there's some elements in here that aren't in the Sermon on the Mount at all. And so you think, no, this is a separate occasion and a separate situation. And I think it probably does mean that that we're not looking at the same event told two different ways, even though people have tried to do that. We see a lot of people have come out to him. Judea, Jerusalem, from the coast of Tyre and Sidon. Who would those people be? Well, they could be Jews or they could be Gentiles. I mean, it's really hard to say. I mean, that's coming from far away. So they're coming from the heart of things and from the fever swamps, you know, way out there. Why did they come? If you look at verse 17.
Healing.
And?
To be healed.
And?
To hear him.
Yeah. So what does this say about the attraction of Jesus? Maybe somebody said here and I misheard. Did I mishear you, so to speak? No pun intended. Well, no, it says that part of this attraction of drawing a crowd is the healing part of it, but part of it is the hearing part of it, because what he's saying is changing lives. So I think, well, this is very important. Not everybody has a disease they need to be healed of. Do they? I mean, but everybody is attracted to this light of what he's speaking, and they're not going to be disappointed on this day because he's going to give them quite a sermon, right? So they've come to hear him, and they've come to be healed. Now, in 18 and 19, those who were tormented with unclean spirits were healed, and the whole multitude sought to touch him because power went out from him and healed them. King James has an interesting word. This is virtue came out of him. But in any event, I mean, all this stuff is, the word actually in Greek is dunamis came out of him. What is dunamis? What does that sound like? Dynamite. Yeah, it's like the foundation of the word dynamite is dunamis, power, dynamo, you know, that kind of stuff. There are different words that are used for kind of the power of God and the miracles he performs, but this one's dunamis. And I think it's pretty interesting. It's raw power comes out of him. How do you understand? I don't mean to start an argument here either. If your opinion's strong, say it diplomatically. What's your view of all this demonic activity that's around the ministry of Jesus? Those who were tormented with unclean spirits, is that still happening in the 21st century?
Yeah?
It's not just a first century understanding of mental illness.
There is a difference.
Anybody else want to weigh in on that? Is it because it's controversial and you don't want to speak, or is it just so obvious you don't want to comment? I think it's probably still very true that there's spiritual manipulation of you. Now, how would it exhibit itself symptomatically? Well, I'd guess in mental illness. I would guess that would be why it would be a natural fit. But, you know, is there no spiritual component to that or no demonic being? I think, well, I don't go there. I believe there's such a thing as a demonic being, and that this can have effect on people. I don't write that off as a superstition of an earlier age. I must confess, though, everybody I ever meet who gets really fixated on demons and demonology seems kooky to me. I mean, I've never, you know, I wait for a sober voice in the church to speak to this issue, but I find a lot of fanatics instead, you know, with all kinds of theories that I don't think they could support from the scripture. But, I think clearly the scripture portrays a world in which there is such a thing as demonic activity, and it's active, and it affects the picture. But, you know, like I said, it's an interesting one, isn't it? I mean, clearly that's how they perceived their need. And this is described, their thing here is they were healed. They sought to touch him. Okay, look at verse 20 then. He lifted his eyes toward his disciples. Now, there are people who make a big deal about who's talking to when, and I think that might be kind of an interesting thing. I know some commentators sort of put rings around these crowds. You know, you've got this crowd standing over here or this crowd standing over there. I mean, this is not a modern crowd in which you can with a big voice speak to huge multitudes. Things have to be relayed through crowds and things like that. So when he's speaking to his disciples, is he kind of turning to a group of people who are kind of following him and addressing them for a while, kind of leaving other people to just eavesdrop over here who would be not the followers of Christ, you know? But these are the people who are following him. Vicky, you're scowling at me. Is this a bad idea?
Well, I'm just thinking about how if we were to have this message relayed up the hill, I think of the game of telephone.
Yep. Yeah, it becomes blessed are the cheesemakers by the time you get down the road, yeah. There are descriptions of early big gatherings of Christians, though, where there are not only relays and crowds, but there's translation going on. There's some real early ones where, you know, somebody will be down front and they'll be speaking, and, you know, you go back, you know, 100 feet, there's a guy listening, he's turning around, he's going to give it in Latin, you know, and this guy's going to give it in Greek, the possibility of mutilation is very strong, you know, things are being relayed down crowd, you know, down chains. And anyway, he lifted his eyes to his disciples and said, what? Well, what's he say? All right, blessed is the first thing he says. Are who?
Poor.
The poor. What does he say in Matthew?
Poor in spirit.
Poor in spirit. So, what's the difference?
Do all translations in Luke say poor?
As far as I know.
Okay.
It's bothered people since the first century. It has. Let's put aside what he's saying about blessed there for a moment, but just say this poor. Remember we said this when Jesus came and read the scroll. He said, you know, God has called me down. He said, is it proper to allegorize all these identities we saw last week? He said, well, we're all kind of sick and poor and oppressed. I'm thinking, well, yeah, because I want a piece of that. On the other hand, aren't you cheating a person who really, I might say, really is sick, poor, and oppressed? In other words, hey, I'm just like you, you know. Well, no, you're not. You know, you're not like me, you know, if I'm terminally ill or I'm a slave and you're not. I mean, I'm happy that you can buy into this allegorically, but don't you rob somebody of the pain of their condition by just sort of leveling the field and saying, oh, that's all of us. We're all sick, blind, and lame, so I guess it's no big deal to be blind or lame.
So what would poor look like in that time, in that place, when Jesus said, blessed are the poor? Who is he talking to?
Well, that's the question here. When he says poor in spirit, I mean, I think we are looking at a kind of spiritual poverty. But when he says poor, who is he addressing here? I mean, is he just sort of leaving out a word because he assumes they'll all fill it in? Or is he saying, blessed are the poor?
The homeless.
All right, well, there's homelessness.
Was there a group of people that everyone would have understood
to be the poor
in that culture? Yeah, we know exactly what segment of society those poor people are at that time. With your understanding and vast studying of scripture.
Oh, yeah. No.
Could it mean that blessed are you if you are poor? Because in the future, there's something much greater for you.
Yeah. I think that's what he's. I think that's part of the blessing. With the poor here, I think it's interesting. I think he really does mean the poor. I don't know where you've been in your life of finance. I've been really poor. I mean, I've been really, really poor a couple of times in life. I mean, but I was a different kind of poor. Like I was like starving artist poor, you know. But there's a kind of romance in that. And I was educated, and I had a it's kind of educated, but you're kind of worried about where the food's going to come from, you know, and you have a hole in your shoe. And I mean, I've had these experiences, but it's a little different, you know. If I just quit being a rock and roll bum, you know, I might have gotten a job, you know, or something like that, and been able to. Yeah, Vicky, I know. Anyway, I could have, you know, it wasn't quite the same level. You felt bad, you felt degraded, you felt desperate, but you felt like there was always kind of there was an escape route, you know. But to be really, really dirt poor, you don't have that sense, right? It's not like you can go and, well, maybe you can go back to your father and say, I've sinned in heaven, and, you know, it's heaven's sight in your eyes. I'm no longer worthy to call your son. But what if you don't have somebody you go call on
at that point? You probably had a society where 70-80% of the people were doing manual work, either farming or, you know, similar types of things. If you're crippled, if you're not a strong person physically, you're not going to be able to provide for yourself. So, I mean, there's no computer desk where you sit at, I mean, computer jobs where you sit at a desk all day. It just doesn't really exist that much in the society. So you're going to have people who really are pretty destitute.
Yeah. I think if there's a character, I agree totally. I mean, I'm not going to elaborate on that, but I think if there's a characteristic of poverty, isn't it powerlessness? And that's why I would blush to say, well, I was poor. I didn't have money, but I wasn't poor because I wasn't powerless. But it seems to be truly poor is to be powerless, to lack the means to change the situation. And so I think, you know, who is it in the context of the society? It's whoever's on that lowest rung that they can simply not change their situation. It's beyond their reach to do it. And so they're stuck. You know, today was miserable, tomorrow probably will be too. Now, I'm going to guess that the average person who could earn their denarius and work daily wasn't the poor, you know. I mean, that they could put a roof over their head and kind of struggle through. It might have been a kind of grim existence, you know, but it wouldn't have been a powerless existence. But if you were a leper, where would your means of support come from? You know, if you were incapacitated, maybe you just, you know, just had no ability to do anything. You were some kind of social outcast. Well, anyway, I think he's addressing the poor. You see all these blessed, 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 blessed. Does anybody have a different translation? These are similar to the ones in the Sermon on the Mount.
I've seen happy.
I have too. Happy. The word is makarios in Greek. Sometimes these are called makarisms. And makarios is kind of an interesting word. It's a hard one to translate for people. Because it is, blessed sounds real spiritual, you know, like somehow or other, it gets added kind of a layer of religiosity. It's got stained glass and pews all over it or something like that. And I think that's not what's going on here. You know, you've got to put another meaning there. Fortunate, actually well off might be it. And that, which makes it pretty interesting as a play on words to an original listener saying, blessed are the poor. Well off the poor, you know, well off the those who are hungry, well off when people hate you, well off when this or that happens to you. It would be very different. He goes then to the woes in 24 through 26, and that's one of the things that is not in the Sermon on the Mount. And woe is kind of, what do you think of when you say woe? Uai, in the Greek, right? Uai.
Doom?
Doom? Who said it?
Yeah,
doom, and doom gets a, that's a great word. I think doomed, I think of it. Like, whoa, once again, sounds old-fashioned already, right? I mean, it does, like, we don't go around going, whoa, is you, you know, you have a flat tire. I mean, you know, what did you say? We're doomed. Doomed. That would be more of our way of expressing it, right? And we'd say it with kind of gusto. You're going to say something, Jerry.
I'm thinking about this, blessed, and then whoa, and I feel like, is he talking maybe to people who are following him? Like, he looks at the disciples and says, they would be poor, they gave up everything for him. They'd probably be hungry. And there's times when if you give up something for him, it's gonna be pain, you're gonna weep, you're gonna cry, you're losing something. But then you get down to the people that he's saying woe to, well, you're rich. Well, you're rich because it's kind of like, I feel like it's maybe I have my kingdom here now. Mm-hmm. And so he's saying, well, you know, later on you're not going to have that. And then, I don't know, I just kind of think that maybe he's talking to the people that are following him, that you're going to be blessed because it says people reject you as evil because of the Son of Man. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I agree. It's interesting if you put this layers in the crowd and he's speaking to them about the woes. I mean, you wonder, is he doing this? Whoa, the rich, you know. You know who I'm talking about, you know. I don't know. The swells who came up from Jerusalem to here, you know, or something like that. I don't know. It's just, it is interesting to think of it as a public speaking thing to me. In verses, I'm way out of, running way over time, but I think probably the youth Sunday school is still running, so can I take 5 more minutes? Is that okay? Kristen, you just looked like you didn't want me to take 5 more minutes. Okay. I didn't know if I had. Well, I've assumed they're still there, so you'd be okay. If it's a problem, sorry. The love your enemies passage comes up, and of course, giving to those who ask of you and turning the other cheek. I think, you know, let's see. I'm looking for a verse here that I wanted to, it's probably verse 31. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. You know, of course, this is kind of a church with a Mennonite background. The peace teachings of Jesus have been taken literally and not blunted as a question of Christian discipleship. But just put that all aside here. Verse 31, what's that called? The golden rule. Some people say this is unique to Jesus. That there are other formulations that are not like this. What would they be?
It's more negative. Don't do.
Yeah. This is the positive formulation. You're actively enjoined to be the person who does good things, rather than the negative formulation. Well, just don't do what is hateful to you, that, which is kind of the Jewish. That's sometimes called a silver rule. So you have a golden rule and a silver rule, and then there's the brass rule. What is that? There's the iron rule. I'll do to you what you do to me. And the brass rule is, I'll get you first. It's the peremptory strike is going there. All excluded by Christ, right? I mean, I think that there's no way in which you can do this. What I would say about this passage here is intriguing to me, because I think whether you're men like me and take this peace teaching very literally, there is a lot of hatred and anger in this world. And you know, depending on what, you know, I don't know, you know, where we'd come out if we had to discuss this in terms of how literally or extensively we'll apply peace teaching. I mean, I know where I stand with that. I mean, I'm with the Mennonite tradition there. But I think surely you can't read this and think a disciple of Christ can be ugly, angry, and violent. Surely you have to back away from the climate of the world as it's being expressed right now, because it's full of anger, hatred, and violence. So whether you go kind of all the way out to kind of, you know, say the full-blown Mennonite approach of pacifism, or stay close to it, how can you possibly read this and participate in that kind of hostile anger that we see all around us in the news area? What do you think? Off track?
Well, God didn't design Adam to go and kill. You know, he designed work in a garden and made him. So my point being is, when sin came, we automatically jumped in on this with Cain and Abel. Mm-hmm. So Christ is not going to support anything in that nature. So like you say, you can look at it all day long, but there's only one interpretation. You don't fight.
One of the things we'll see in this passage, and I kind of have to end here because it's just, unless somebody wants to say something. One of the things, one of the things about this that you'll see if you look over this passage carefully is it seems to be talking about inward transformation, that you don't just do this out of your own energy, but it is what comes upon you because it's the character of God being worked out in you. And so that's why you get, be merciful as I am, you know, because God's merciful. Be kind because God's kind. So that the very definition of godliness becomes kind of taking the character of our Heavenly Father and becoming like Him. Adam Clark, love your enemies is the most sublime precept ever delivered to man. A false religion durst not give a precept of this nature because without supernatural influence, it must forever be impractical. In other words, all this teaching would just simply cannot be generated out of human moral strength. It calls on a transformation in an individual, and of course, we're all starting in different places with that. I mean, we're, you know, how God will bring this character out in us has to shift around. But I'm way out of time. So, anybody want a last word? Well, let me pray for you. Send you along. Heavenly Father, we don't claim to even begin to establish any kind of character of our own. We pray that strength would come out of you, touch us, heal us, and build in us a character that's loving and merciful and kind, able to do for others what we would have someone do for us. Please bless us as we go into this week. Please help us to carry your light and your love with us to all that come in contact with us. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Thanks. Sorry for the short class.